Psalm 73. I'm sorry, I left my other Bible in my office. I'll be right back. Oh, it's on my chair. Thank you. It floated there. All right, Psalms 73. Now, Psalm 73 is a place we've returned to time and again for various things, and there's a lot in here. One of the things that you probably know, and it may not take us that long to get through the psalm, is the fact that the psalmist starts out in pretty bad shape, and oddly, by the time he gets a little past midway in the chapter, he's totally reversed his position. Now, I just wanted to say before we start here that that is kind of the way the spiritual life goes. It gives you an idea of how... I've never said and don't want to imply that the spiritual life in Christ, the inner man and the outer man, that whole thing is a mind game. Because it's not a game and it's not a mind game. But there's so much that depends on a right attitude. Your faith, your heart, your spirit, your even emotions. Whether you're discouraged and how easily discouraged you are, and if you are discouraged, where you turn to get that reversed. Because again, what's kind of a lesson here is that from Psalm 73, 1 down through verse 15 or 16, the psalmist is saying, you know, I'm almost gone. And it's because of some things. We'll talk about that. But then by the time he gets down a little past that, he has totally switched and gotten the victory. Now he understands what was going on. And so one thing you have to remember in hours of discouragement and even depression is that if you turn to the Lord, you're not that far from victory. I mean, this thing turns on a dime, 180 degrees on a dime in this chapter. And we'll talk about when we get there, but it revolves around getting to the sanctuary. It revolves around getting into fellowship with God. The sanctuary in the Old Testament was the tabernacle. At times, it was Zion's hill in Jerusalem. Sometimes it's talking about heaven. But the idea is to get someplace where you're back in fellowship with God and then things turn. And you just need to know that the most desperate, disconsolate times that you have are going to be those hours that you're not trying to walk with God and you're more envious, as we'll talk about, against the wicked. So you're thinking wrong. It's not a mental game, but you're still thinking wrong. You want the wrong things. You envy the wrong things. You're striving for the wrong things. If you'll get your heart right and your thoughts right, that whole situation can almost turn on a dime. This chapter ends in victory, where it started out as truly God is good to Israel. He said, verse 3, "For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. My feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped." He started out a disaster. He's a soup sandwich. He's a mess. And he winds up in victory. And it had to do with his attitude and fellowship with God, getting to the sanctuary. So, yeah, church, yeah, Bible study, yeah, fellowship, yeah, prayer. And we all know that those are the answers, but sometimes you don't follow through very well. Right? And so it's just, I wanted to say a word before we started here that you got to know what you're doing here in that, you know, he starts out beaten, discouraged, almost ready to slide. And then by the time he reaches the sanctuary, and by the time he gets a little past midway in the chapter, it's totally turned. And now he's back on the light side. He's back in victory. And you need to know that, you know, people quit before they get back to the sanctuary. You need to know it's, you know, you get out of church enough and you get out of fellowship enough and you're out of your Bible long enough and you're not praying for a little bit. And if you're not careful, your feet slip. And Then they slip, and then you're discouraged. Then you feel like a dirty dirt ball, whale poop on the bottom of the ocean, all that kind of stuff. And, you know, you feel like that, and then it's hard to get back up. But getting back to the sanctuary is the answer. I'm sorry, I'm kind of getting in front of myself here, but notice chapter 73, verse 1. All right, the psalmist starts, "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart." Now, should start by saying, you probably have a title heading there. It's not scripture, but maybe it gives you a hint, but it talks about a psalm of Asaph, right? How many of you have that? Okay, just to be clear, Asaph is somebody that's worth following up just a little bit. 1 Chronicles 15. 1 Chronicles 15. 1 Chronicles 15. Asaph is a guy that David put in place. 1 Chronicles chapter 15. Go on down to verse 19. And you can see from context here, from verse 1 on down, that David is setting these Levites in place for in a certain order. And down in verse 19 it says, "So the singers, Heman, Asaph, and Ethan, were appointed to sound with cymbals of brass." Down in verse 22, those Levites were singing. See those songs there. Verse 27, singers. I think that Christians underestimate the benefit of the right kind of music. I know that there's a lot of wrong kind of music that's played in the name of God and all that, but it's no small thing that David, who was a musician and also was a prophet, put in place people specifically that around the tabernacle, around the temple, that those folks would be singers, that music would be played, those songs would be sung. Now, Asaph is first of all a singer. If you'll go down to chapter 16, verse 7, you might learn a little something else about him. I've got a frog in my throat, sorry. Verse 7, 16:7, "Then on that day David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord unto the hand of Asaph and his brothers." Now, we learn something else about Asaph here in a second. Look in chapter 25. Chapter 25. Verse 1. "Moreover, David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who should prophesy with harps, with psalteries, and with cymbals." So they weren't just singers. They weren't just instrumentalists. They were all also prophets. Look in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. 2 Chronicles 29. 2 Chronicles 29, down in verse 30. Where it says, "Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer." So you see a psalm written by Asaph. Asaph was a prophet, a musician like David, and also a seer like David. So you're back to 73:1. And Asaph has written, "Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart." And the first verse that comes to mind with regard to a clean heart is, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And so it's, you know, again, this passage, you know, it starts out down in the dumps. I was almost gone. My feet had well nigh slipped because I was envious at the wicked. It's what he's thinking and all those things. But then through the process, getting back to the sanctuary, which we'll talk about later, he gets back in a place where his heart is cleansed, and now it's not as bad as it was. In fact, it's victorious. So the first thing about your depression, your discouragement, is probably an issue of sin. It's probably an issue of uncleanness. It's probably a product of what you've been thinking. It's probably a product of what you've been planning. It's probably a product of what you've been loving and desiring, and your ambitions, that sort of thing. Again, Christianity is not a mental game, but a lot of it is played out between your ears and in the center of your chest. And your actions can be just as empty as anything in this world if your heart's not behind it. And the heart sanctifies, and God honors some things in heart even when the actions don't match His perfect standard. So the heart's a big deal. And so He says, even to such as are of a clean heart, look in Psalms 24. Psalms 24, verse 4. I don't know why I keep writing so small. Psalms 24. Now, you ought to strive for a clean heart. It's not going to be easy, because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And so here in this passage, 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For He hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Okay, first of all, Old Testament, millennial passage. Technically, God is setting on His holy hill of Zion, and somebody's going to have a clean heart to go up there. For us, devotionally, it's our fellowship with God, right? It's us approaching the throne. And so, who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in His holy place? You know, the Lord talks in Psalms a couple places about hiding someone in secret, a secret place. It's a place that you go along with God, and there is intimate personal fellowship. Goes on to add in verse 4, He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. You ought to strive for a clean heart. You ought to strive for a pure heart. You ought to get the impurities out as best you can, and it's going to be one of those things that you never totally fix. You're going to clean it, and then the sewage is going to come down the pipe and fill it back up. But you just have to keep cleaning it. You have to just keep washing it out, okay? There's no other way around it. You're never going to get a victory. It's never, the dirtiness is never going away. You're never going to forget totally that picture. You're never going to totally forget that movie. You'll never get all the songs out of your head that you need to. But when they come, you can flush out the heart again. And that's the whole battle. That's what you have to do. Back to Psalm 73, verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, so here we go. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. Okay, he's saying that, I mean, there's your footsteps and, you know, slippery places. In fact, he deals with the slippery places in verse 18, where he says that God has set the wicked in slippery places. But for the psalmist, in a couple other places, he talks about how he's enlarged his steps and made his footsteps solid. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. There's a reason. And he knew the reason. So you learn from that. Look, if you're not introspective enough to basically know what your problems are, you're not introspective enough. I don't know what it is. We just get on our cell phones and we just go off into la-la land surfing the internet, and we think that that's okay. And I just don't have any spiritual answers to stuff because you're too busy listening to social media. Look, you probably know what's wrong with you. So why don't you stop, put the phone away, and deal with it? He knew what his problem was from the start. He said, my problem was that I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He said, my problem was that I was envious. And that's a common theme. We're warned about it over and over again. Look in Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Verse 1, over and over again, this is a major problem. 37:1. Is it not a problem here? Is it not a problem in the U.S. somehow? Are you nuts? Envy. I mean, it's just out and out. I'm jealous. I want this, right? You are poked and prodded and, you know, at every turn by everybody you meet, it seems. By every advertisement you see, you can't even drive down the street without seeing it. I want that. Don't you want this? Well, yeah, I do. As a matter of fact, I don't have the money for it, but I do have a credit card. And 37:1, fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. And, you know, you can say how much you despise those wicked Hollywood types and all that, but, you know, there used to be a show, you know, The Lives of the Rich and Famous. You still like watching shows where somebody lives in this glorious, glamorous mansion with all this money and gets to, you know, they don't just hire some, you know, carpenter renovator to come in and redo their kitchen cabinets. Oh, no. They come in and they gut the whole thing and bring in the top flight, everything. It cost $90,000 to fix their kitchen up. And you go, yeah, I want. Right? My shower at home is this big. It does a great job. But I want one as big as the stage. I don't know what I'd do with all that space, just get really wet, I guess. But I want shower heads all over the place. I want shower heads from the bottom, from the sides, everywhere. Because that's the way we are. We have a tendency, you know, on one hand, you know, that's stupid. But at the same time, you'd kind of like to have it. And you're only a step away from really wanting it. And then if you have the means, you might even figure out a way to get it. You see what I'm saying? Look, if you will, in Proverbs 24. Proverbs 24. It's the way we are. It's an insidious spiritual thing. 24:1. Be not thou envious against evil men, neither desire to be with them. Verse 19. Fret not thyself because of evil men, neither be thou envious at the wicked. Envy was Satan's initial problem. He was jealous of what God had. He wanted to be like God. It was envy. That was maybe the original sin, right? Envy. And if you think it's not a big deal, look in Proverbs 27 real quick, and you know it is. Proverbs 27, by the way, why did the Jews deliver Jesus Christ? Mark 15, for envy, right? So, I mean, you can lay a lot of stuff at the feet of envy. Proverbs 27, verse 4. If you think it's not serious, wrath is cruel. Anger is outrageous. But who is able to stand before envy? In the end, I mean, Jesus Christ gave up his life for our sins. But in the end, he couldn't stand before envy. They killed him for envy. And, you know, who's able to stand before envy? I mean, Eve couldn't even stand against her own envy. So it's a dangerous thing. It's a sinister, insidious thing that it's a cancer that works in us all. And, boy, you see some things in the world and you go, boy, you know, why doesn't God let me have that? And sometimes it's hard to fight off. But just remember Psalm 73. For I was, verse 3, 73:3. I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Okay, so what is it about the foolish and the wicked that you envy. I mean, we don't envy Elvis's death or John Belushi's death. I guess that's too old for some of you, but whoever the latest dork Hollywood star or, you know, rock and roller or acid punker, whatever they do, the last guy that died in some horrible way. Well, nobody wants to die like that, but you still look at their money and you still look at some of the things that they have and you go, why can't God's people have some of that, right? I was envious at the foolish. So what are you envious of? What is it that you want of the wicked? Well, first of all, I was envious at the foolish because of I saw the prosperity, the money. Look, anybody that's honest knows that in America we have a problem with materialism. Okay? And you just can't let it run away with you. I'm reading a book on the Salem witch trials, the witch burnings. And I got some nasty things in Sunday school Sunday to say about Puritans. Because it turns out some of those Puritan, I'm talking about New England Puritans, were worse than the popes and the Catholics that they escaped Europe to avoid persecution. They were worse than that. And what would happen in these witch trials often was that there were some young girls that, and there may have been some true demonism, but there were some girls that became kind of, they became kind of the central stars of the whole thing. So somebody's accused in New England, somebody's accused of being a witch. And under English law, you're presumed guilty, or you were presumed guilty, not innocent. So you've got to prove that you're not guilty. You've got to prove it. And so these girls who had come under the influence of a slave, a woman who was from, I think, Jamaica, basically would come in and they would act it out where the accused witch would sit down and, you know, they're asking her questions on trial, and she would, if she, like, clutched her hands together like that, then the girls would go into these paroxysms where they pretended that they were being squeezed to death by her. Or if she turned her head like that, they would go into these extraordinary gestures of, you know, cracking their necks and stuff and get in the floor and do spasms and everything. It was just a show. But part of that whole scenario was the fact that, because they were presumed innocent or presumed guilty, that when a witch is accused, I mean, they're damned from the start. And part of the reason they got accused is because some of them had money. Some of them owned quite a bit of property once the colonies became somewhat profitable. And so they would, because somebody had money, that made them a prospect to be a great witch. And all somebody had to say was that your specter, your ghost, came to me in the night and was threatening me. That was enough to put you on trial. And really the only way that you could escape being put on trial or and basically dying is by admitting that you were a witch. In which case, they would be lenient with you. They would just take all your property and send you out into the wilderness. But the property thing, that's what I'm looking at here, is the prosperity. That part of that whole witchcraft thing at Salem and in Boston and the New England colonies was run not out of demonism or witchcraft, but it was run out of nothing but just materialism. And by the way, I just want to say that Cotton Mather was one of the worst demons to ever land in America. You know who Cotton Mather is? He was that great Puritan leader. His father was Increase Mather. If you read any Puritan materials from that era, some writers think the world of Cotton and Increase Mather. These guys were ministers that profited for their own fame from making sure all the witches were killed. And I mean, it had nothing to do with the Bible whatsoever. It's just nuts. I'll tell you, well, I already told you something about it. I'll tell you more about it Sunday, but it made me mad this afternoon because, yeah. Anyway, you hear, oh, the Pilgrim Puritan forefathers. Those guys, you couldn't trust them around the corner. I'm serious. We'll talk more about it Sunday. Unless I decide to talk about it some more tonight. I don't know. Okay, prosperity. For I was, verse 3, envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. So what are you envious of the foolish about? Well, their money, their prosperity. Two, their deaths. There are no bands in their deaths, at least bands that you can see. Now, the problem is if you read a book called Last Words of Saints and Sinners, you know, you learn that sometimes those lost folks die horrible, grotesque deaths with horrors, you know, facing them of going to hell. Voltaire did that. But there are no bands in their deaths. It's a delusion. You think that folks that die rich die happy. It seems to you from where you're looking at it, because even for a Christian, the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. And here you are scraping by, and you see, you know, somebody that's rich, you know, they have all the doctors around them and all that kind of stuff, and, you know, they die, and you can't tell that they died in any kind of paroxysms of horror or anything like that. Truth of the matter is there's a lot that you don't see. The other thing is they might die deluded. But their deaths, there are bands in their deaths. That's a delusion that you think they're not. So you should be aware that when you start envying the wicked, if you're not careful, you become a little delusive about how good they've got it. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. Now, he turns 180 degrees just a few verses from here and knows what he said is not true. But that gives you a warning that following a certain line of thought, you can get yourself into a deep, deep hole where you're thinking wrong. It's delusive. And you just don't appreciate what you've got. You may not have two dimes to rub together, but you're going to die and go to heaven. It's not a bad deal. You have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. You have a perfect book in your lap. You've got it pretty good. And by the way, you people live in America. So you got it pretty good all the way around. Back to verse 5. They are not in trouble as other men. Really? Maybe you know some that aren't. Maybe you know some rich folks, lost folks, that from your viewpoint outside of their barred gates, they seem to have died well, but you don't know what went on in their hearts. They're not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Well, you can't know that. You can't know that. You think that because the grass is always greener. Verse 6, therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. I mean, you envy their luxury. They're so fat, their eyes stick out. The fat's pushing their eyes out of their head. That's pretty fat. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. And that's really the bottom line, right? They got more than you do. What has fueled the hatred for the Jews? God has blessed them with money. They can make money when a Gentile can't. And the Gentile hates it. Verse 6, therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. think about the speeches, the rhetoric that we still hear a little bit historically of what the Nazis and Hitler said about the Jews. They're fully oppressing them, and yet it's as if these people are the worst things in the world. You're oppressing them. You have them starving to death. They're living skeletons, but they're still the scourge of the earth. Something's wrong with you. And that's the way people are. That's the way the world works. That's the way politics works. Before you start trying to get involved in politics, that's how that works. That's how it works in public life. That's how it works as a movie star. If it's not benefiting you, then everybody else is a dirty dog. Verse 9, they set their mouth against the heavens. One of the things you're envious of is they get by with saying things. They get by with saying all kinds of blasphemous things, and it's discouraging to hear it. I mean, if you have listened to news in the last 5 years, who hasn't wished that God would smite somebody dead in the middle of the stage, in the middle of a speech, because of the nonsense they're talking, right? Well, I have. Just to make sure we know what we're talking about here. But they set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. They say all kind of things that are wicked about God, about God's intentions, about God's plan. They say all kinds of things. Oh, God made them, made queers too. No, he didn't. They set their mouth against the heavens. Their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore, his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? So you got to figure out there in verse 10, therefore his people return hither. Now, whose people? You can make it God's people return hither, presumably to the sanctuary, where waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. I mean, if they come back to the sanctuary, then the Lord will give them cold water from a far country, that sort of thing. If his people are the devil's people, then in verse 11 they say, how doth God know? And is their knowledge in the Most High? Well, you might be able to figure some of it out with this full cup. Notice, if you will, just a few places. This will be the last thing we talk about tonight. But notice this issue with a full cup. Look in Psalm 75. It's real nearby. Psalm 75. One of the things you need to look at before you envy the wicked too much is the cup they drink from. Or at least the cup they will drink from. Psalm 75. Go down to verse 8. Psalm 75, verse 8. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup. The wine is red. It is full of mixture. He poureth out of the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. Now, there's lots of verses about this. Look, if you will, in Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51. Go down to verse 17. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which hast drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. So that cup is filled with the fury of the Lord. Jerusalem has experienced it in part. They're not done experiencing it yet. They will experience yet more in the great tribulation. Right? But which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. Look in, if you'll go down to verse 22. I've taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. The cup that we're talking about, at least in part, is the cup of God's wrath. Look in Jeremiah. I'm not sure what my voice is doing this tonight, but Jeremiah. I lost track of my note here. Jeremiah 51. Jeremiah 51. Verse 7. Jeremiah 51. Verse 7. Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunken of her wine. Therefore, the nations are mad. So, what you find there is that the Lord puts in his cup sometimes judgment. He uses other men to judge wicked men. And somebody that's drunken of Babylon's golden cup, the nations are mad. They're crazy. Look back, if you will, and I'll be shutting this down here pretty quick. Go back, if you will, to Revelation, book of Revelation. Revelation 17. Revelation 17. And we just spoke of Babylon, and so here she is again. She's the great whore. 17:1, then 17:4. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. Back in chapter 16, verse 19, I believe, Revelation 16:19, you read, the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came to remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then you have Revelation chapter 18, verse 6. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her, double according to her works, in the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. Now that's aside from one more cup to make mention of here. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Because there's another one that's still very real and very present. In the context of a communion, and making the communion a sacrifice instead of a memorial. It says, verse 20, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. So his people returning hither in Psalm 73:10, waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. If it's God's people, then God is giving them good water. If it's the devil's people coming, they're having the cup of the wrath of God, the dregs, the fury of God poured out on them. Any questions or comments? Brother Dave.